So we're picking up tonight in the 9th chapter of Revelation. And we left off last week in the 12th verse of the 9th chapter. And we find ourselves right in the midst of the Great Tribulation period. The fifth trumpet has been sounded. And all of these judgments and these cataclysmic events are transpiring on the earth. And of course, the things that we're reading about here are things that are yet future. Things that are actually going to happen here on this planet. And we are just so thankful to God and His grace and mercy how He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so we have that great hope of the rapture of the church, that hope of deliverance before this horrific day of judgment begins upon the earth. But God has given us a picture so we can know in advance those things that will happen during that time. And so we pick up now in verse 13, and it reads, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." And so, as we pointed out before, John is seeing both the visible and the invisible world. And he's seeing things that are going on as these two worlds are really colliding with one another. He mentions here these four angels that have been bound in the river Euphrates. We have heard a lot about the river Euphrates over the past few years because, of course, it runs right through Iraq. And so the focus of these events is that part of the world. What we know today as the Middle East, this is going to be the center of all of this activity, but the whole world is going to be caught up in this. But the center is there in the Middle East. Verse 20 says, "But the rest of mankind, those that were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Astounding. You would think that as these kinds of judgments are coming upon the world, you would think that people would be rushing to the altar to repent and to confess their sin and to receive Christ and to cry out to God for mercy. But the opposite is the case. The rest of mankind who were not destroyed in these plagues, they did not repent. You know, it's like the whole of humanity will behave like Pharaoh did when God brought his judgment on Egypt. You remember the story back in Exodus as God is bringing these great judgments upon Egypt. Pharaoh, rather than humbling himself before God, rather than responding to those judgments, he keeps hardening his heart. He keeps resisting God's will. And as you read through the account there in Exodus, it's absolutely amazing that a man could stand in such resistance to God, such foolish resistance. But he does. And so he sort of becomes a picture of what the entire population of the world is going to be like at the end of time. You see, man has always been a rebel against God. And it began with the very first two people. You remember the story there in Genesis. God creates the man and the woman. He creates Adam and Eve, and he blesses them, and he puts them in this beautiful garden, and he gives them freedom to eat from all of the trees in the garden. But there's one exception. The tree in the midst of the garden, they are not to eat from it. But what do? Instead of being thankful for all of the trees that they could eat from and just enjoying that, they zero in on that one particular tree. And they rebel against the commandment of their Maker. And that rebellious attitude has permeated the entire race. You see, sometimes today, and quite often today, man is sort of looked at, even from the Christian standpoint, as sort of a poor victim. You know, today we tend to talk about people who are engaged in sinful activity and sinful lifestyles. We tend to talk about them sort of like they're victims. You know, oh, that poor person, that poor drug addict, you know, they didn't really, you know, we talk like they have no culpability, that they had no say-so in the matter, that somehow drugs just came along and, you know, ambushed them, attacked them, and, you know, somehow got into their system. And now they're you know, poor victims of these drugs. Or we talk about people with different kinds of sexual addictions and things like that. And we've been so seduced by psychological ideas. We see man today as a victim rather than an active rebel against God. Man is not a victim. Man is a rebel. And that's the way it's always been. If you go through and, you know, just read the story of Moses and the children of Israel and his attempts at leading them through the wilderness and how they were constantly rebelling against God. How they were constantly complaining, accusing Moses of trying to kill them, dragging them out into the wilderness and starving them to death and all of these things. Completely ignoring the fact that God had liberated them from the bondage in Egypt, all the miraculous things that God had done. You know, you would think that if a group of people like that lived through the Exodus, saw the judgments of God upon Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, and saw the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea when they were attempting to pass through, you would think that a people like that would never have a complaint, a question, a problem, any temptation whatsoever to disobey God or rebel against God. But you know, you find that the exact opposite is the case with the children of Israel. But they're just one small sampling of the condition of the entire race. We are all rebels We are all rebellious. And we are living in a world that is becoming more and more and more blatantly rebellious against the Creator. And it's going to just keep escalating. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. It's going to get so bad that when the judgments of God are clearly, evidently being poured out upon the earth, that men are still going to refuse to repent. They're going to continue with their idolatrous practices. They're going to continue with their murderous practices, their sexual immorality, their thefts. And it says here also their sorceries. It's interesting to me, these four sins that are highlighted. We are living in an increasingly murderous society. And that the murder rate is increasing all over the world. We are living in an increasingly sexually immoral society. That is so blatantly obvious today. And you know, the worst thing anybody could do as far as those the sexually immoral are concerned is to criticize them, condemn them, insinuate that their behavior is wrong or unacceptable. Man, you become public enemy number one when you make those kinds of suggestions. So we see the hardness of the heart. But there's also this reference to sorceries. And the word here, as in other places where you find the word sorcery or witchcraft in the New Testament, the Greek word is pharmakia. And yes, that is the word that is the root for our word pharmaceutical. What we're talking about here is the use of illicit drugs. Now, see, we tend to sort of think of that as a modern problem, something that sort of surfaced, you know, in the 60s with the cultural counterculture thing and the revolution sort of a thing that was taking place. But drugs have been around for a long, 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 long time. And there's always been the connection between the use of illicit drugs, herbs, and different types of things with witchcraft and sorcery. Those two things go hand in hand. And we're seeing, again, a resurfacing of these things in our culture. When I was a teenager, some of you are about my age, you know, we were living right in the height of the drug era. And it was very common for most people, at least in, you know, the people I ran around with, it was very common for most everybody I knew to be doing drugs. But, you know, there was a period of time where that sort of it changed a little bit. And there was a decrease in drug activity during the 80s and maybe the early part of the 90s amongst young people. But, you know, it's astounding that it's all kind of resurfaced once again. And we're seeing amongst the teens today, we're seeing they're involved with those same kinds of things. They're smoking pot. They're doing LSD. They're using heroin. Crystal meth is and has been a huge problem. But this stuff has come back. Ecstasy is a newer drug that so many of the young people are doing these days. And we're seeing again a resurfacing of this sorcery, this witchcraft, this pharmakia. And there's a demonic connection. Man, when you're dealing with somebody who's doing drugs, you're dealing with the devil. And I remember back in the days before I was a Christian, and I remember being engaged myself in those kinds of activities. And I remember the darkness, and I remember the demonic element. I didn't really understand it back then. I wasn't thinking in those terms because I was just, you know, part of the system. I was blinded by Satan himself. But I remember feeling that evil presence and that evil control over my lives and the lives of my friends. And I remember certain occasions where I was in places, and you know, the atmosphere was so thick with just a demonic sort of a feel. Again, back then I wasn't quite sure what it was, but it was scary. It was weird. The devil is linked to these things. And this kind of stuff is going to increase. And these are the kinds of things that people are going to be doing right to the very end in their rebellion against God. You see, what we need today, really, you know, there's all kinds of questions in the church about, you know, what do we do to reach the world? And, you know, so many churches have opted for, well, let's try to be more like the world. And then they might respect us or think we're, you know, cool or something like that. And, you know, that's the way to reach out to the world. And let's get away from, you know, anything that's condemning, and let's not use terms that make people feel uncomfortable. And by all means, we got to get past that age of preaching hellfire and brimstone and all of that sort of thing. We got to talk exclusively about the love of God and about the prosperity that God wants to bring to your life. And we don't want to mention judgment and talk about sin and, oh, the blood of Jesus. That can be so offensive to people. And much of the church has opted for that approach. But you know what? It's not working. It doesn't do anything. The problem is a problem of rebellion, and people need to know your problem is sin. Your problem is you're in rebellion against God. And the solution is you need to repent. Because if you don't, there's a judgment that's ahead. I think the wisest thing the church could possibly do in the current situation is to revive the message of damnation. To remind people that they're going to hell. People are going to hell. That's a reality. Do we believe Jesus or don't we? Do we believe what he said? Was he right? Is he an authority? Does he know what he's talking about? Or maybe not? Well, I choose to believe he's right. I choose to believe that he knows what he's talking about. And he tells us unequivocally, people are going to hell. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to live life maimed than to be cast into hell with two hands. You know, sometimes I think we read our Bibles and those kinds of things. We just say, well, you know, that's a little too heavy for me. I'll just pass that and get to the nicer parts of Scripture. And we don't take this stuff to heart. We don't take it seriously. We've got to take it seriously. It definitely must be the case, even within the church, that people aren't taking these things seriously, because we have such an infiltration of sin into the church today. So many people sitting in churches, going to church week after week, carrying around Bibles even sometimes, saying praise the Lord and talking about, you know, the things of God to some extent, and making statements that they are a Christian, but they're living in sin and somehow thinking that it's okay. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, just open your Bible and read it over again and listen to what it's saying. God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his attitude. He hasn't changed the fact that he's going to judge those who are rebelling against him. And we're looking here in this ninth chapter at the culmination of sin and the judgment of God being poured out upon sin. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. So we're coming to the seventh trumpet. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So remember, John's seen both worlds. He's seen the visible and he's seen the invisible. And he's seen, I don't think this is necessarily going to be visible to the inhabitants of the earth at the time, but in he's seen what's going on in the invisible realm. And there's this mighty angel. Remember, the word angel means messenger. And some have thought that this is perhaps another perspective on the second coming of the Lord. And it might very well be. We can't be sure. But what seems to be happening here in Revelation, as I told you before, is that rather than the seals and the trumpets and the vials following one another consecutively, they seem to be linked to one another, sort of like concentric circles, where you've got the seals out here, then you've got the trumpets here, and then you come down and you've got the vials all in one thing. And it seems like, in a sense, John here is taken all the way out to see the Lord's coming again and establishing of his authority over the earth. But then once again, we move back and we start looking at things from that perspective that's further back from that. And then, of course, we get to another picture of the second coming when we come to chapter 19. But notice what it says in verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So everything that God has promised in the days of the sounding of this seventh trumpet, everything that God has promised that he would do is going to be fulfilled during that time. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I don't know if you remember, but when we first began to study Revelation, I told you how in the book of Revelation, you have, of course, you have the culmination of God's word to man. And you find Revelation, as I pointed out, is in some ways it seems much more like an Old Testament book than it does a New Testament book. But you find all through the book of Revelation these references, if you're conscious of it, if you're aware of it, you find that there are so many references back to the Old Testament. And there's one of them right here because Ezekiel the prophet also had an experience like John is having here, where he took the scroll and he was commanded to eat it, and it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And so John is having an experience like Ezekiel did. And so the idea here is that as he partakes of God's word for himself, there is that initial, there's that joy, and it's pleasurable. But what the word is showing forth is unpleasant, and therefore the bitterness, because he's going to prophesy again about nations and about people and kings and tongues, and he's prophesying judgment, of course. And so that's why there is that bitterness. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, we don't know exactly when the book of Revelation was written. Most scholars believe that it was written about 90 AD. The temple in Jerusalem would have been destroyed 20 years before that, were that the case. Some Bible commentators have suggested that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple. And they say that must have been the case because there's no reference to the temple being destroyed in the book of Revelation. I don't think that's really sound reasoning. The book of Revelation isn't a history book. It's a prophecy book, so it wouldn't really have any reason to tell us about the destruction of the temple. But here we're reading about a temple that is in existence. I think that the book was written after 70 AD, but John is speaking of an existing temple. He's speaking of the temple that is yet to be built in the future. Now, we're not told anything about the process through which it was rebuilt. We are just told that John was given a reed to measure the temple that had been rebuilt. And so we have been anticipating, those of us who are Bible believers, we have been anticipating a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, before Israel ever went back into the land, the thought of a rebuilt temple seemed kind of far-fetched. And there were many Bible believers, Bible commentators, who sort of gave up on the idea that the Jews would ever go back into the land, that they would ever inhabit it again, and that they would ever build a temple there again. And they opted for a different interpretation, which said that the temple is a reference to the church. And of course, the New Testament does speak of the church. Our bodies in particular are the temples of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said. So you can understand to some degree how they came up with the interpretation that they came up with. But what they had to do in order to come up with that interpretation is leave off the literal statements of Scripture, or what appear to be literal statements, which I do believe are literal statements, but they decided to take a different approach in understanding them. They decided to take the approach that these were not to be taken literally, but they were to be understood figuratively and spiritually. And so the temple that's rebuilt here is not the actual temple in Jerusalem, but it's in some way a reference to the church. I disagree with that way of looking at it. I think it is clearly, undoubtedly, a reference to the temple. You see, the Jews did return to their land, much to the surprise of many Christians included in that many. The Jews returned to their land, as many of you know, in May of 1948. And they are there today, many of them hoping to see the temple rebuilt. There is in Jerusalem today an institute known as the Temple Institute. And the Temple Institute was established for the very purpose of making preparation for the restoration of the temple, and not only the restoration of the temple, but the restoration of the ancient worship that would be part of this new temple, this ancient worship that would be carried on by a priesthood that was dressed just the way the ancient priests were dressed, that they would use the same utensils that the ancient priest used, that they would have the same furnishings in the temple that were there originally back in the days of Solomon and even going back to the time of Moses in the tabernacle. And that particular institute has been in the process of developing these instruments and these implements so that when the temple is rebuilt, they're ready to go with the sacrificial system. Now, this isn't some little mom and pop operation. This thing is huge. It's very, very influential. The ancient Sanhedrin, the court that tried and condemned Jesus, has been reestablished, and they have a direct connection to the Temple Institute. I was reading today where when President Bush visited Israel a few weeks ago, the leading members of the Sanhedrin came to him with a scroll. It is called the Bush Scroll. And they presented him with this scroll, or that was their intention. I'm not sure if they were able to do it. But their intention was to present him with this scroll. They speaking on behalf of the nation, they see themselves as even more authoritative than the Knesset, the civil government, because they see themselves as the spiritual leaders of the nation. They believe that the nation is a theocracy and it's not a democracy. They believe they are God's representatives. So they gave George Bush, or they planned to give him, this scroll that was basically pleading with him not to try to divide Jerusalem, not to try to insist that the Arabs or the Muslims have any authority in the land, that in doing so he was violating God's laws and he was going to bring judgment upon himself and the world. These guys are dead serious. And these guys, they have reproduced these various implements. They've reproduced the menorah, the ancient candlestick that was there in the holy place. And they've reproduced the priestly garments. And they've been training young men who they've identified as ancestors of the priest. They've been training them in preparation for sacrificing the animals. And I read today where their most recent reproduction is of the high priest's golden mitre that he had upon his head. Now, of course, the Temple Institute is all there making preparation for what? Primarily for the temple to be rebuilt. And they believe that it's just a matter of time and the temple is going to be rebuilt there in Jerusalem. They are right. It is going to be rebuilt. Now, who is going to rebuild it? Well, you know, we're never told specifically. But I think through inference, we can, I think, rightly conclude that this next temple will actually be built through at least the permission of the Antichrist and probably with the support of the Antichrist. There is an astounding passage in the final chapter of Isaiah. And the chapter begins with the question, "Where is the house that you will build for me, says the Lord? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build for me?" And then God goes on to say some really amazing things. He begins to talk about the sacrifices that take place in this newly built house. And basically, in essence, what he says is those sacrifices are an abomination to me. He that offers a lamb, it's though he slew a dog, God says. He who offers sacrifice as though he killed a man. And what that tells us is there is a temple that is going to be rebuilt that God will not acknowledge, that God has no part of. That's the temple that John is commanded to measure right here in Revelation chapter 11. What a lot of people don't realize, and especially the religious Jews, is there are not three temples, there are four temples. The next one, the third temple, will be built by the Antichrist, or at least by decree from the Antichrist. But the final temple will be built by Jesus Christ himself. Ezekiel tells us that, and Zechariah tells us that the Lord, the man who is the branch, he's going to sit up on the throne, he's going to rule as a king and as a priest, and he's going to build the house of the Lord. So Jesus is going to come back and he's going to build the millennial temple. But John is referring to this third temple. And notice in verse 2, he says to leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews have publicly made it known that they want to rebuild the temple. And this has caused all kinds of controversy and all kinds of difficulty and trouble. In Israel today, in Jerusalem, there is a place that is known as the Temple Mount. And that is the area where Solomon's temple and then Zerubbabel's temple once stood. There's no trace of that temple today. So nobody knows actually exactly where it stood. They've been trying to figure this out forever. But one of the difficulties in even the prospect of rebuilding this is the existence of two Muslim holy places right there in that same area. When you see a picture of Jerusalem today from a distance, maybe looking at it from the Mount of Olives, what is the most obvious thing you see as you're looking at Jerusalem? The most obvious thing is a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock shrine. That big golden dome is a Muslim shrine. So the question has been, how in the world could you build a Jewish temple on an area that the Muslims claim is holy ground for them? How is that going to happen? And it seems like, and again, this is just speculation, but I think it's an educated guess. It seems like what this man we commonly call the Antichrist is going to do, when we are told in Daniel chapter 9 that he makes a covenant with Israel, it seems that one of the things that are that is going to be included in this covenant is he is going to negotiate and arrange a situation where the Jews are allowed to rebuild their temple without interfering with the Muslim places of worship. And it's interesting because the ancient Jewish temple had a large area that was known as the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come for worship. But what we're told here, it seems that what we're being told is that part of the temple is excluded in this temple that's coming. And that would make perfect sense in light of the current situation. That would make perfect sense. That somehow there's going to be negotiations and a treaty that's reached that's going to allow the temple to be rebuilt without interfering with the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount. And so John is told not to measure the court of the Gentiles, or not to measure the court which is outside the temple, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And now listen to what it says. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is another way of saying 3.5 years. Now, here's the thing. You see, things are going to drastically change for Israel in the future. Today, Israel does have authority over the city of Jerusalem. There's all kinds of controversy and tempers flaring and people upset and protestation going on today. Not only from Jews, but from Christians, about the thought of dividing up Jerusalem, dividing up the land, making a two-state situation, giving the Palestinians part of that country. And Christians are very passionate about this and very engaged in all of this. And in some senses, you see people that are very upset and making all kinds of accusations and so forth. I read where one person stated that George Bush was committing the unpardonable sin. He created a whole new category of unpardonable sins. And it was the unpardonable sin of seeking to divide up the land of Israel. Now, listen. I think that this attitude is a misguided attitude. Because are we suggesting that we are going to circumvent what the scriptures already tell us? Are we as Christians thinking that the Jewish people can live in peace while they continue to rebel against their God and reject His Messiah? Sometimes I really wonder, what are we thinking as Christians? I think we have to some degree misinterpreted and overstated the case for Israel's control of the land. We have to remember that their control of the land is all wrapped up in their reception of the Messiah. And until they receive Him, Jesus is the one who said it, your house is left to you desolate, barren, wasted, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the Jews were going to live in a perpetual state of desolation until they called upon him to save them. We are told specifically right here that the situation that currently exists with Israel having authority in the land is going to change. They're going to lose control of Jerusalem. That's what we're being told. The Gentiles are going to trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The Gentiles are going to take over Jerusalem once again. That's what's happening in the future. And I think that as Christians, we need to be a little more careful in our biblical interpretation. And I think we have to have a little more of an accurate perspective on this. And I think it's a mistake for Christians to be speaking out and saying things like George Bush is committing the unpardonable sin because he's trying to bring about a two-state situation or he's dividing up the land or something like that. Look, we already know. We have prophecy. We know where it's going. These people are going to embrace the Antichrist. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name. You didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Are we saying that's not going to happen? But when you listen to what some of our leaders are saying today, some of our evangelical leaders, it sounds like that's what they're suggesting. That none of those things are going to happen, that the Jews are just going to go on and they're going to eventually live in peace. They will eventually live in peace, but not until the tribulation period is ended. Not until they have made the greatest mistake of their entire existence, receiving the false Christ in place of the true Christ. And not until the power of the holy people is broken and they then cry out to Jesus for salvation. I think what's happened to us is we've gotten swept up in a political kind of a situation. Now, from the purely human standpoint, I believe that Israel has a right to all the land. They fought for it. They won it fair and square. It belongs to them. And there certainly is something sovereign happening presently. God, you know what it seems to me? God is doing something. And of course, we believe that God has brought them back into the land because all of these other things have to happen while they are in the land. But they are in the land in unbelief. But God has providentially, He sovereignly brought them back there. And really what it seems to me is happening right now is God is contending with these nations. God is provoking the surrounding nations. You know, there has been a dispute over this land for thousands of years. Those nations that surround Israel today, those nations existed back in David's time, back in the time of Moses, back in the time of Abraham. And they've always been disputing. They've always wanted the land for themselves. And I believe that what God, one of the things God is doing in putting Israel back in the land is He's sort of just in their face saying, "This is my land." He's contending with the nations. But you see, even Israel itself does not yet have a right to the land because that right is all wrapped up in the Messiah. You know, if you ask me, who does the land of Israel belong to? I'll tell you who it belongs to. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His land. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, he's talking about the promises to Abraham. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed, singular. Paul emphasizes the singular aspect of the seed there. He says specifically, not seeds as in many, but one, the covenant, the promise is between God the Father and God the Son. And the land of Israel belongs to Jesus. And it's only when Israel embraces Jesus that they then have their total and absolute and final right to the land that will cause them to inherit the land. But until they do that, they will continue to fight. They will continue to struggle. They will continue to suffer. And as we're reading here, we know that eventually they will make a covenant with the wrong person. And that's what this is all about here. And the holy city will be then once again brought under the control of the Gentiles with the Antichrist at the head of that Gentile power. But during that time, look at verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This is another way of saying what it said there, with 42 months. It's the same period of time, a 3.5-year period. So as the Antichrist takes over the city, God is going to give power to, he says, my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. The two witnesses, these two mysterious servants of God that show up there in the city of Jerusalem, while the Antichrist is reigning, And Jerusalem is now back under the control of the Gentiles. These two witnesses show up. And they've got power. So that if anyone tries to quench them or resist them or stop their testimony, they have power to bring immediate judgment upon them. Who are these two witnesses? You have to come back next week to find out. Because we are out of time. We'll pick it up next week in verse 7.